Well, we are going to look at Hebrews chapter 7 for the next couple weeks for our two-part Christmas series. Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, we'll probably just get to verses 1 and 2 this morning because there is a lot of really great material, even in verse 1, so it's two's pushing it, but it'll take us 3 weeks to get to the first three verses. I remember years ago when I was out at Grace Community Church, John MacArthur's church out there for a few years going to seminary, and on certain Sundays, they would have, I guess, like a special needs emphasis Sunday, and the ministers in the special needs ministry would wheel out into the courtyard all those in their ministry who had mental handicaps and were severely mentally affected. And so you would exit the sanctuary, you'd go out through these doors after the service and walk into the courtyard, and you'd be met by dozens and probably, you know, over 100 people with severe special needs. And there you are, you could interact with them. And John MacArthur would always preface that by reminding us that we are all spiritually handicapped, right? We are all in desperate need of God, desperately dependent upon God. And it was always a really special Sunday when that would take place. And little did Kim and I know, in a few years, God would bless us with two special needs boys. And for about a period of 10 years, we would care for them until the Lord took them home. But between, you know, brain surgeries and G-tubes and all kinds of things, you know, one major point was really pushed across to us was that they were incredibly dependent upon us for everything. And someone who's severely mentally affected is incredibly dependent upon other people for things. And so if you've ever had the privilege of caring for someone with special needs, and even if it's a parent who develops dementia and loses their mind, and you're caring for them, you know that as you care for this person, there is a very real, specific frustration that is there as you care for them, and that is that you do not know what they are going through because they can't tell you what they are going through. I mean, you could ask them, especially if they're very mentally affected, they just lack the capacity in whatever way, shape, and form to really articulate what is going on. And I don't know how many times I thought with my boys, I would just love for one day to be in your shoes and to know what your world is like, to know what kind of experience you are experiencing. And it's a very real frustration that we have as we care for people with special needs. And so whatever chasm exists between a healthy mind and a handicapped mind is nothing, when you think about it, in comparison to an omnipotent God who cares for us, right? It is nothing in comparison. There is a great chasm that's there. Not only because God is all-powerful and all-knowing and we are finite and limited, but that chasm only increased when we rebelled and sinned against God. I mean, the chasm was great to begin with, and we just tripled it when mankind sinned against God. And we know that God knows everything, right? We know that He is omniscient. He knows everything. But that is very different from God having experienced everything. God hasn't experienced the existence of a stick because He's not a stick. And it doesn't limit God in any way other than to say He is consistent with His nature to say that God has not experienced non-God, right? And so prior to 4 BC, the God of the universe had not experienced what it means to be a human. That was not within His experience. And that makes sense because He was not man. He was fully God and fully God in all the ways that He is God and all His perfections and all His attributes, but He was not man. And so there's this great chasm that amazingly, staggeringly, God wants to traverse, and that is the chasm between spiritually handicapped, and that's just an illustration. If we were to use, you know, biblical terminologies, spiritually dead people, finite, limited people, and this almighty, all-powerful God. And that is really the miracle of Christmas, that God traverses and transcends that chasm, and he comes to become a man. Why? So he can experience human weakness. So he can do what we were not capable of doing. If you have had the privilege of caring for someone who's special needs, we were not able to enter in and actually experience what they did, but God does. He looks upon our state, he sympathizes, and in pity, amazingly, God becomes man so he can know what it's like to carry the weaknesses of humanity. Hebrews 9:11 says that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's why he became man, to be our sympathetic high priest. And that's what I want to spend the next 2 weeks looking at. I want to look at the birth of Christ through the lens of Christ as our high priest, so that we as Christians can deepen our understanding of our desperate need for a high priest, our desperate need for Christ, and that we can just run quicker and run more swiftly and more frequently to his throne of grace, the book of Hebrews tells us to do, so that we can find grace and mercy in time of need. I think the Christmas season is a perfect time to say unto us, the high priest, the great confession of our faith was born to us. So that's what I want to do. But I want to look at Christ, our high priest, through the lens of very popular, very common questions that are often asked by Christians and non-Christians alike, asked by people who know what it's like to be weak, know what it's like to suffer. And some of these questions that I want to ask are things like, if God is so vast and so great, how could he possibly love someone as insignificant and unimportant as me? A lot of people ask that question. Isn't it a bit unrealistic to think that the God of the universe loves individual, little old me? Or another question that people will ask is, what can I do with my guilt? What can I do with my shame? So many people carry with them guilt and shame. So what can I do with this? What does the scripture say I can do with this? Or another question, if God is so compassionate, why does he allow suffering? It just doesn't seem like he stops suffering. If he's so compassionate, so loving, why does he do this? And all these big questions that we at times ask and the world asks are answered in the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. If you just study what it means for Christ to be our high priest, you are well on your way to answering some of the biggest, hardest questions that are asked towards God and asked of Christians and towards Christians, and that is begun to be answered as we understand who Christ is as our high priest. So what does it mean when we simply refer to Christ holding the office as our high priest? It specifically means two things. It means, number one, Christ as our high priest has provided the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's what it means. He has seen to it that the perfect sacrifice necessary for forgiveness of sins has been provided. That's what it means for him to be our high priest. It means, number two, that he eternally intercedes for us so that we can eternally enjoy access to the Father. If Christ were just momentarily take a vacation from being our high priest, we would momentarily have no access to the Father, which would be momentarily a horrific nightmare to not have that kind of forgiving access to the Father. So he provides perfect atonement, and he is the means through which we can eternally have access to God the Father. And so while we're eventually going to get to Hebrews chapter 7, I want to take you first to Hebrews chapter 5, the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 5, because Hebrews chapter 5 unpacks what it means for Christ to be our high priest. So I just want to fill out the definition a little bit, fill out the description a little bit so that you can know, okay, this is what it means for Christ to be my high priest. So look at chapter 5, book of Hebrews, verse 1. And what the writer does here, he begins with the example of the Old Testament high priest. Okay, so that Christ is the ultimate high priest, but first came the Old Testament high priest. So verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the first thing verse 1 tells us is that the high priest is taken from men to represent men. The high priest has to be a man. Only man can represent man. An angel can't represent man. Man can't represent an angel. Only man can represent man. So this is a man taken from among men. Why is he taken from among men? Verse 1 tells us to offer sin sacrifices, to deal with the sin problem. That is why a human high priest is selected. Because God so loved Israel that he wanted his holy presence to dwell amongst unholy Israel. And if we know our Bibles, we know that a holy God is absolutely incompatible with unholy man. I mean, a holy God can no more inhabit the presence of unholy man than dirty water can mix with clean water, than cancer can inhabit a healthy body, than imperfection can cohabit with a diamond without somehow devaluing it. I mean, there are certain things that you cannot mix or something is going to give. Something is going to be devalued, corrupted, something is going to happen. And that's one of the things we understand about the holiness of God is he wants to dwell amongst his people, but his holiness is absolutely incompatible with our sins and with our unholiness. But nevertheless, the God of Israel wants to dwell among man, so the only way for that to happen is for our sins to be judged, or God would have to compromise his character, and then he would stop being God, and if he stopped being God, he would be no Savior at all. And so we have to really realize the tension of a God who cannot compromise his purity, he cannot compromise his justice in order to just willy-nilly dwell amongst men just because he wants to. He cannot compromise his character. Just as we would question the integrity of a judge who we found out on weekends, this judge that we thought was just, he just kind of hangs out on the weekends with, you know, vile criminals and gangsters, and we might think after a while, something's wrong with this picture. I'm starting to question his integrity because of this, you know, association that's taking place. Or we might grieve if we hear of a mother who takes her young child to debauch nightclubs into the drug scene and exposes a young innocent child to sort of horrible situations. We might grieve over that, because we understand something of the innocence of the child. But here's God, who's more innocent than a child, more just than the noblest judge we know. So we should especially have a problem with an innocent, just God dwelling amongst sinful, law-breaking people such as ourselves. We should understand that he just can't do that without there being a severe compromise to his character. So what is to be done? What's to be done is there is to be a high priest who is a man, who is chosen among men to deal with the sin problem. And that is exactly what the high priest would do. Once a year at Day of Atonement, he would take that sacrificial lamb, and he would basically provide a way where Israel could be judged for their sins. But he would do that by taking the sins of Israel and symbolically placing it upon that lamb, and then slaughtering that lamb, and then taking the blood of that lamb and bringing it into the Holy of Holies, while the rest of Israel just waited with bated breath to see, is God going to judge that lamb in our place so that his holiness can continue to dwell in our midst for at least one more year, until the next Day of Atonement, where we do it all over again and hold our breath all over again and see if he's going to dwell in our presence all over again. And so there was a system of God really, truly dealing with Israel's sins, because that's what his holiness has to do. Louis Burkhoff says that God's holiness is an active agent. In other words, his holiness is not just a picture you hang on the wall and say, wow, look at that, God is so holy. His holiness is doing something. It's either judging what is unholy, or it's withdrawing, which is another kind of judgment, from what is unholy. So for God's holiness to be amongst holy people, something has to be done. Either he refines us to make us holy like himself, or he enters into judgment with us. But if a holy God is to dwell in our midst, something's got to happen, right? His holiness is an active agent. So the point of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, is that there's a man who is chosen from among men to temporarily deal with the sin problem so God can dwell amongst men. That was the purpose, primary purpose of the Old Testament high priest. But there's a benefit to his humanity. It's a good thing that this is a man who represents man. Look at verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 5. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. So there is a shepherdly aspect to the high priest where people, when they come and bring their sin sacrifices, he knows what it's like. This earthly high priest knows what it's like to be weak, and so he can sympathize with them and he can comfort them through the sacrificial system. And if you're there, you're thinking, yeah, this high priest is man. He's human. He knows what it's like to be me, and so he receives my sacrifice with sympathy. And verse 3, and because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. So this is a big difference between the Old Testament high priest and Christ our high priest. The Old Testament high priest had to bring a sacrifice for his own sins, because not only was he a man, he was also a sinner, like everybody else. And that's why the sacrificial system just kept going in loops, right? Kept going and going and going. Because the Old Testament high priest could not possibly offer up such a perfect sacrifice once and for all that would wipe out all sins for all times, for all who call upon the name of the Lord. The Old Testament high priest could never do that because he was a sinner. He had to bring a sacrifice for himself. So that's why I just kept continuing. The continuation of the high priest was like begging the question, would somebody show up who can provide a once and for all sacrifice? Who can just take care of it once and for all? It's anticipating the great sacrifice. Well, look at verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So the next thing is that God is the one who chooses the high priest. Man doesn't self-appoint. He doesn't say, I would like to be the next high priest. God chose Aaron to be the high priest. Remember the tragic story of Eli and his sons. The high priesthood became corrupt. So what did God do? He fired Eli, to say the least. And then he appointed the Zadokian priesthood. And so he appointed the Zadokian priesthood to be the next high priestly lineage. So who's the one doing the hiring, firing, the appointing and the kicking out of the office? It's God who's the one who's doing that. Well, that's important because Christ didn't show up and appoint himself. He was appointed by God. Look at verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he, that is God the Father, who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's a reference to the resurrection of Christ. When Christ lay dead in the ground, God the Father said, be raised from the dead, and God the Father exalted Christ to his right hand and inaugurated the high priestly office. That was a work of God the Father, an approving work of God the Father. Look at verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, and this is God saying to the Son, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we'll talk about what Melchizedek's order means there in a few minutes. But how did Christ attain this role? What did Christ do? I mean, he was chosen for the role, but obviously you can disqualify yourself. How is it that Christ qualified himself for the role of the high priest? Well, glad you asked. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety, his godliness. So he perfectly lived a flawless, obedient life, and he was heard because just like the Old Testament high priest would enter that holy place with a sacrifice and he would cry out to God for forgiveness of his people, so also Christ comes, and in Gethsemane he cries out to God. In his high priestly prayer he cries out to God. On the cross, Christ cries out to God, and he's heard. Why? Because the Father kind of felt bad for him there, suffering on the cross. Oh, because of his great godliness. Nobody's been godly like the Messiah, like Christ. And he's heard because of his great godliness. And verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. In other words, although he was the Son of God, you would not expect the Son of God to have to learn anything but he does because he becomes a man who learns. He learns obedience through the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he qualified himself with perfect obedience. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So that is a glorious truth of how Christ became our perfect high priest that we so desperately need. Because he himself became our sacrifice. I mean, you imagine the high priest in the Old Testament entering the Holy of Holies time and time again, and in his hands he's holding the blood of the sacrifice, and then comes Jesus a few thousand years later, and he is hoisted up upon that cross, and the white-hot wrath of God pours down upon him, and in that moment, the writer of Hebrews says, he spiritually ascends and enters into the heavenly temple. And he comes into the heavenly Holy of Holies to make atonement for his people, but what's in his arms? Is there a sacrifice in the arms of Christ? No, his arms are stretched out. He's being crucified. What sacrifice does he bring? He brings himself. The high priest becomes his own sacrifice. He becomes the sacrifice for his people. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing plan of God and the only necessary way that we could possibly be delivered from the wages of our sins. And it's great because this isn't just a one and done thing where we look at the high priesthood of Christ and say, all right, he was dead and now he's raised from the dead and so his high priestly role is over. He has fulfilled it. No, he achieves that position and then he stays on his throne and the Bible says he ever lives to intercede for us. That means every fresh sin that we commit, God the Son appeals to the Father. He applies his blood to the Father. He appeals for that fresh sin by his blood before the Father. And he sympathetically turns around and dispenses grace to the believer. Just again and again and again. He never says, I'm running low on grace today. Please go back and come back tomorrow. You know, we'll have a better amount tomorrow. No, just he keeps dispensing grace. And what is grace? When we talk about grace, we're just talking about the undeserved ministry of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and to warm our affections for the things of God and to embolden us and to grant us perseverance. And all these things just pour from the throne of Christ as high priest. We ask for it, he just gives it to us. There's the generous ministry of Christ as our high priest. And so I think from this rich doctrine of Christ as our high priest flows the answers to a lot of tough questions that people have. And I think it's good for us as Christians to understand that. We think, okay, if I'm going to answer people's tough questions, I got to know what's going on in the office of Christ as my high priest. So, first question. If God is so great, so vast, so omnipotent, so omni-everything, then how could he possibly love me like the Bible says? And we understand how the Bible says God loves us with a tremendous, everlasting, individual, focused love, incredible love. You know, there's 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and there's 100 billion galaxies and counting out there. And the Bible says they all fit in the palm of God's hand. Okay, you know what I am? If they fit in the palm of God's hand, what am I? I am like a microscopic speck of dust, and I am to believe that if I was the only one on planet Earth, the Son of God would still come and die for me, the Son of God would still love me and want to have a relationship with me. Doesn't that seem to be a bit optimistic? Is that a bit overkill? Well, not if you understand the high priestly ministry of Christ. So really, there's two answers to that question. One, is this finite universe is created and requires an infinite creator. And if God, as he must necessarily be to account for creation, is infinite, that means all of his attributes must be perfect to the nth degree. So it's actually impossible for an infinite God who is perfect in all his attributes to be deficient when it comes to his love. So that's just from an ontological standpoint. If you just understand the necessity of God's perfections to account for everything, if he is perfect in every way, it applies to his love, and that means that he must love us individually. He's made us in his image, and he must love us perfectly. For his love to be deficient, It would be totally inconsistent with the boundless nature of who he is. So that's just one answer, that it would be totally irrational for an infinite God to be finite in his love towards us. It's just who he is by nature. He's going to love us. However he defines perfection, he's going to love us fully. But then I think a second part of this answer, how could God so great love us so small, is found in our text in Hebrews chapter 7. And look at verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham while he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. So here we have, he's called Abram at this point, not yet Abraham. Here we have Abraham, and he encounters Melchizedek, this mysterious high priest of the Most High God, who is the first type of Christ in the Bible. A type is a prophecy in picture form. It's someone you can look at them, you can look at the actions that compose a scene in their life, and you can say, hey, that looks a whole lot like Jesus. And we're better at saying that because we know the New Testament. We can say that better than the Old Testament saints. Hey, that looks a lot like the work of Christ. And so here comes Melchizedek, and he is this excellent type and prefigurement of the person of Christ. And we meet him actually back in Genesis chapter 14, Abram's nephew Lot and his family and the whole city of Sodom basically had been attacked by a group of bandit kings, I guess you could call them, a coalition. They were headed up by this king named Chedorlaomer. And Chedorlaomer and all these kings come in and they kidnap him and they drag them all away. And Abram, who's not a pacifist, has his own standing militia, he arms himself and he goes and he chases down the coalition of Chedorlaomer. And he successfully attacks them, he successfully brings everything back, and on his way back, he encounters this priest of the Most High God. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 17, this is the account. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. So the first guy we meet is the king of Sodom. He's a bad guy. He probably wants to corrupt Abram. We're told about the king of Sodom because we're supposed to contrast him from the next character we are introduced to in verse 18. And Melchizedek, who by the way is nothing like the king of Sodom. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. This mysterious priest comes out of nowhere. Abram, this man of God, recognizes the legitimacy of Melchizedek's priesthood and pays tithes to him, because that's what you do with Old Testament priests. That's where your first fruits go. You pay tithes, and that's exactly what Abram does to Melchizedek. Now, this is an absolutely fascinating and strange and mysterious encounter for multiple reasons. Number one, the priesthood had not even been instituted yet. There is no such thing as a Levitical priesthood yet. Here's Melchizedek, who's a legitimate priest before the institution of the legitimate priesthood. That's pretty interesting. Also, when the priesthood is instituted, it would be limited to the Levites. You got to be a Levite to be a priest. Melchizedek is not a Levite. He's not even related to Abram. Yet, he is a priest of the Most High God. Well, how can that be? You're not even related to Abram. And you're a priest of the Most High God? And to make things even stranger, if the Levites are genetically related to Abram, shouldn't Melchizedek be paying tithes to Abram? I mean, if the priesthood is really genetically connected to Abram, well, then it would make sense for Melchizedek to be paying tithes. Because he should understand that the legitimate priesthood is coming from Abraham, the father of our faith. But the opposite happens. The great and mighty Abraham sees Melchizedek, says, there's a priest of the Most High God, and pays tithes to this man who's not even close to being a Levite, not even close to being related to Abram. It's a strange thing, isn't it? It's a really mysterious thing. You're thinking, what does this have to do with the question, how can God love insignificant people? Again, I'm so glad you asked that question. Look back at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the, what's he called? The Most High God. He serves the Most High God. Now, the covenantal title for God in relationship to the Jewish people was Yahweh. God's covenant with the Jews, he calls himself Yahweh. What is the priest of the Most High God? What is God called here? El Elyon, Most High God. That is the title of God over every man. This priest is not just a priest for Abram. He's a priest of the Most High God, which is another way of saying of God who stands as God over all of humanity, not just Abraham, not just his Jewish descendants, but he stands as God over all of humanity. Therefore, the first legitimate priest in the Old Testament was a priest for every man. And what is Jesus? Is he a priest for just the Jews? He's a priest for every man. So that tells us something. The first legitimate priesthood is God communicating to us that his desire is that man would repent from their sins, trust in him, find access through the mediator, through the Savior that he provides. And that can be had by anyone. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how poor you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter how messed up your past is. He is the priest of the Most High God. He's the legitimate priest of the God over every man, the first priest in the Bible. And he's not related to the Levites, like Jesus is not related to the Levites in his humanity. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's not even from the right tribe if he's supposed to fall in line with the Mosaic requirements of the priesthood. Well, that's because he's not after the order of the Levites. He's after the order of Melchizedek, who's the priest of every man who calls upon the name of the Lord. So here you have this marvelous example that God proves, he demonstrates empirically, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that his high priesthood is the answer, is the proof to the question, how can God love me individually? Because the first priest was the priest of every man who calls upon the name of the Lord. And we see that all throughout the birth narrative of Christ. In Luke chapter 2, when the angels appear to the shepherds, in Luke 2:10, the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people." Might sound strange for a Jewish ear to hear that. Really, for all kinds of people? "For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In fact, I think one of the reasons God chose that Jesus would be born and delivered by a peasant woman named Mary was to communicate how much he loves the kind of people that society forgets about. Because Mary is not important sociologically. She knows this in Luke chapter 1:46. "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant.'" She's not saying, "Oh, I'm so humble." She's saying, "My condition is humble. I'm nobody in the eyes of the world." And he looks at me and says, "Hey, you're going to be the one to deliver the Messiah. God must love the forgotten. He must love the outcasts." She continues, "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." So Mary becomes exhibit A for God loving people, despite the fact that they have qualities the world would see as making them quite forgettable. So the high priesthood answers that question. Second question, what can be done with my guilt? What can be done with my shame? I'm sure you agree with this, but I have found that most people struggle with guilt. Most people struggle with shame, especially people who have not yet found saving grace in Jesus Christ, who've not yet repented and trusted in Christ. And even people who present themselves as just fine, I don't struggle with guilt, I don't struggle with shame, they will catch themselves sort of daydreaming and sort of the video reels of the past going through their mind, and they're remembering how they treated each other, and they're remembering sins that they have committed. And this is because God has given every man a conscience, which is a gift, but he's given every man a conscience so that we can stop and clearly recall to mind all the different ways that we have broken the law of God. Because we're never going to realize our need for God unless we see ourselves as vile lawbreakers of God and his law. And so he gives us the gift of conscience, and we can say, man, I'm quite the discontent person, man. I'm quite the angry person. Man, I got a problem with lust and desiring things that God has not given me. And the list can go on, and we can just very quickly develop, if we're honest with ourselves, a very long list of the ways that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And God doesn't give us a conscience to torment us. He doesn't like just to see us uncomfortable and in pain. The reason why he gives us a conscience is so we run to Christ. We can say, what can I do with my shame? And then the Holy Spirit, you know, pulls the string, turns the light bulb on, and, oh, I can run to Christ. I need to run to Christ to deal with my sin and my shame. I remember years ago, before I became a pastor, working sort of a secular vocation, and there was a man there who was easily the most vile, debauched, blasphemous guy. I mean, he took delight in blaspheming God. He never for a moment, never there was an inkling of being at all remotely, seriously interested in the things of God, even though I'd share the gospel with other coworkers and we'd have these long, drawn-out conversations, just no interest whatsoever. And I remember sitting in a truck with him and driving down the road, and he, out of nowhere, he looks at me and says, Nate, it's too late for me. I'm too far gone. And out from his mouth came this, so surprised me, this burden of guilt and shame, and really his apathy and his blasphemy and all this that was just flowing from him was because he was a man who was just ashamed of who he was, and he knew it, and he wanted me to know he knew it, and he was so far gone and so far outside the grace of God's forgiveness that what's the point anymore? And so we have to be careful how we read the facade of people. Well, that person doesn't even care. They're cold, they're hardened. Well, somewhere beneath the callous is probably shame and embarrassment. And if they can just give us 2 seconds time of day to introduce the Christ who came specifically for that, they could find absolute liberation and absolute forgiveness in that. Is anyone too far gone? Well, not if Christ is our high priest. No one is too far gone for the love and the forgiveness of Christ. Look back at Hebrews chapter 7. Here's how this shame question is answered in this text. So beginning at verse 1 again. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So this mysterious Melchizedek has a few titles, and one of it is King of Righteousness, which means right standing with God. He is the king of right standing with God. We are guilty because we don't believe, if you haven't trusted in Christ, that we are in right standing with God. Well, how convenient. There's a Messiah whose name means right standing with God. Muhammad doesn't mean right standing with God. Buddha doesn't mean right standing with God. Joseph Smith's not going to tell you anything about right standing with God. But the King of Righteousness, I bet he knows something about right standing with God. That is why he has come, to make sure that we are in right standing with God, that we can take our shame, that we can take our guilt, and we can be honest with God of the seriousness and the reality of these things, and we can go to Christ who can make us stand rightly and blamelessly before God. You know, a lot of people see shame as an emotion, and you need therapy to get rid of it. But is shame just an emotion? It certainly manifests itself in that. But if you're in a courtroom, and that judge slams down the gavel and says, you're guilty, you're not going to say, man, I hate that emotion. You're going to say, oh, it's actually a transaction. Like, I'm really guilty, and I'm going to have to pay the penalty, the consequences for my sins. See, emotional guilt can very often be, especially to those who haven't, you know, exclusively to those who haven't called out to God for salvation, can be a gift from God saying, your house is on fire. It's burning. You're headed for a collision course with God, and before you die, you need to make things right between you and God. You need the King of righteousness to make you right before God. And that is exactly why Christ has come into the world. The Son of God becomes man, and he dies on the cross, and all the sins that you're ashamed about and the sins that once haunted me before my salvation, those sins, past, present, future, original sin in Adam, anything that could possibly condemn us, is taken and is placed upon Christ, and Christ is executed. He's judged in our place. And then as God demonstrates that his sacrifice was absolutely perfect, he is raised from the dead on the third day. And when I repent for my sins and I put my faith in Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is then placed upon me. It's imputed to my account. It's wrapped around me like a glistening, spotless robe. And God the Father, the judge, looks at me and he sees me as perfect as his own son, which sometimes bothers me because I'm not. But to be seen that way by the Father, absolutely amazing. It's one of those things you'd never believe it if God didn't write it down for you, that he sees you as righteous as Jesus Christ. And this was the glory that the Apostle Paul came to realize as a Pharisee. He was told, you take care of your shame by doing good works. You take care of your shame by just being a better person. And then you think about all the good works you've done and you try to, you know, smother out your shame, and that's how you deal with your shame. But then Paul meets Christ, and in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. I don't care what I have to lose as long as I gain Christ. In fact, the best thing I had to lose is rubbish, is dung compared to knowing Christ. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. I'm not going to find in Christ a man-made works-based righteousness, because that doesn't cut it. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In Christ, Paul found the right standing he needed with God. And God opened his eyes, didn't he, on the road to Damascus. He found in Christ, only in Christ, not in his works, not in anything that he conjures up. In Christ alone, he can find that absolute righteousness that he was in need of. So what are we to do with our guilt? What can we do with our guilt? There's nothing else but absolutely to run to Christ, who forgives us and redeems us and justifies us. The answer to that question is always and only going to be found in the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And then the third and last question. If God is good, why does he allow suffering? I mean, it almost appears sometimes that God is like a parent, and what parent watches their children suffer and doesn't do anything about it? Or if God's all-powerful, couldn't he have created a universe and a world where there is no suffering? And is he big enough to do that? No sin, no suffering? And so if God is really all-powerful and he's all-loving, then why is this world filled with the kind of corruption and the kind of pain that we so viscerally experience every day? One of my favorite Christmas hymns is Henry Longfellow's Peace on Earth, Goodwill Towards Men. And you remember why he wrote that. His wife had suddenly and tragically died. And so he sits down and he writes a Christmas carol. You might think, you're not in the best frame of mind to be writing cheery Christmas carols, but that's why he wrote one of the best ones. And one of the verses he writes in this is this: and in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. This sober outlook at life, very realistic. Hate is strong and it mocks the song of peace on earth. It feels all very fake because there's so much suffering that takes place. So what is God's answer to the question of suffering? And this text, I'm not going to answer that question directly, because to answer that question, there's other passages that are better equipped to answer that question head on. I just want to know, what does this particular text, Hebrews 7:1, have to say about the question of suffering? And I think it's found in one of the titles of Melchizedek. So after we are told that Melchizedek is high priest over everyone, that he's the king of right standing, at the end of verse 2, look at the end of verse 2 in Hebrews 7, we are introduced to another title, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Melchizedek is the king of peace. What is the opposite of peace? The opposite of peace is disorder, right? It's more specifically the pain and disorder that comes from breaking away from the divine order of things. So God has told us, especially in the book of Proverbs, here's how you order your life. And when man says, no, I'm going to order my life this way, thank you very much, there is disorder and chaos is introduced, and there is a lack of peace, and there is disorder between God's relationship with man, man's relationship with fellow man, man's relation even with planet Earth. There is disorder that's introduced. And it's interesting, one of the first pictures of peace you get in the Bible is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. And the word peace isn't even found in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, but it is most definitely sort of an archetypal picture of peace. Genesis 1, 1 and 2 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And that's a very specific Hebrew word, tohu va-bohu. It just means desolation. It's used sometimes in the Old Testament of villages that were ransacked and destroyed. So one of the first things God does is he creates a watery, chaotic mass. He calls tohu va-bohu, which is the most fun Hebrew word to say. Tohu va-bohu, totally chaotic. Now, it's not sin for God to create that. He's just making a point. Here's this uncreated, disorganized matter. And then we are told the Spirit of God hovers over the surface of this chaotic, watery mass. And from there, God creates everything. He takes chaos and his Spirit creates the universe, the galaxies, animals, plants, fields, mountains, oceans, schools of fish, all these things that are just almost magical and surreal in their beauty and their symmetry. He takes chaos and he turns it into absolute peace. And eventually in the Bible, this peace is called shalom, because shalom is a reference to the divine ordering of things. When God gets his hands on something and he orders it, he brings peace to it. So that's why when two couples, their marriage is devastated, their marriage is falling apart, and then they repent and they begin to do things God's way, naturally, automatically, what happens is that shalom begins to re-enter the relationship, because that's what happens when we do things God's way. Shalom takes place. The most common use of shalom in the Old Testament is the peace offering, the shalom offering, because here's man and his relationship with God is severed because of his sins, and then God provides a sacrifice which is representative of Christ, and sin is dealt with, and there's peace between God and man. Once again, there's shalom. There's a peace that transpires. And so God is a God who establishes peace, and ultimately his peace, I mean, it's all foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but ultimately it's established through the birth of the high priest. That's where his peace comes from. That's permanent and everlasting, through the birth of Christ. It's interesting, a few months before Jesus was born, Zacharias, Jesus' uncle, says in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, he's anticipating the coming of Christ, and he says, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Finally, he's coming, the one who will establish peace. Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels talk to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, shalom. That's how the Jews would have heard that. Peace to whom, upon whom, men, that God is pleased. So not to every man. You have to reconcile with God. But if you reconcile with God, you repent and turn from your sins, there is shalom. There is everlasting peace. So how does the shalom of God, how does the peace of God answer the question, if God is compassionate, if God is loving, why is there suffering? Well, it doesn't answer it directly, because there's other passages that answer it directly. But it does the most important thing, which it removes from God any accusations of cruelty, any accusations of being a sadist, any accusations of ill motives, because what the shalom teaches us is that God, very God, becomes a man and he suffers more than any human being has ever suffered in order to establish peace, in order to remove suffering. So it's kind of hard to accuse a God who becomes a man and suffers more than anyone else has ever suffered in order to bring about perfect shalom and perfect peace of somehow having ill motives behind it all. And if we don't understand anything else about that question, that's the most important thing to understand. And you begin to understand it only through the ministry of Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest. And I think Henry Longfellow understood that, because he didn't leave his Christmas song on that very depressing but appropriate verse, "Hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth and goodwill to men." He ends it this way: "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men." He doesn't sleep. He's doing fine. And his son stands at his right hand, interceding for us, applying atonement to the sinner who repents, applying grace and sympathy and forgiveness to the Christian in his time of need. And he does it, and he will do it forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the high priestly ministry of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has secured and accomplished it through such intense sacrifice that even that human soul who has suffered the most in human history is nothing to be compared to what your Son suffered in his humanity. And so that means he is our perfect Savior. That means there is no shadow of turning within him. We are provided with yet more evidence of his love and his compassion. But it also means that your Son, Lord, when we go to him with our pain, when we go to him with our troubles and our burdens, there is no one in the universe more equipped to enter into our suffering and to sympathize with us than our high priest. Lord, we know this. We've heard it this morning. We've seen it in your scripture. But we need your Holy Spirit to give us deep conviction of these truths. We need it to increase our resolve, give us perseverance in our holiness. We need it to strengthen our rebuke of the enemy and the many doubts that are hurled at us and at our feet, Lord. So we thank you that we have the person of Christ by which to fight. We thank you, Lord, for the perfect gift that we can so focus on this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.